All right. Open your Bible tonight. You can turn over to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to go ahead and finish what we started on Sunday night. And that was the understanding of judgment as it deals in the Scripture with a number of things. And I mentioned that over the years I have put together things that I teach. When I teach them, I teach them under the heading of things, notes you ought to have in your Bible. And the reason is because the Bible said, be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh a reason of the hope that lieth within you. That's not an option. Okay? Did you ever think about this? If someone asks you and I a question, because we're a Christian, about the things of the Lord, and we can't answer them, and as a result of that, they don't get saved. Did you ever think about that? That's a commandment that we're ready to answer, ready to answer. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not that smart. I don't know all those answers. But the thing is, when there are common questions, things that people have that, number one, they don't understand, or very often, even more so, the false religions that are around us have twisted the Scripture and taught something that is basically perverted, you and I need to be ready not to be argumentative. Okay? Let me tell you this. It's not enough to just say, well, that's not true. Okay? We're ready to give an answer. And I would imagine, won't ask for a show of hands, but I would imagine that probably better than half of us here tonight, before we ever got saved, had some questions we wanted answers to. And our first exposure to Scripture truth was not necessarily the gospel. It was someone who dealt with us about the way we were raised. Brother Kevin was talking to me last night about people. He had questions. He wanted to know some answers. And sometimes unsaved people at work, sometimes unsaved people that live next door or down the street or our acquaintances. You understand, it's valid that they would have questions and they want answers. What makes what you believe any better than what anybody else believes? And so the Scripture indicates we should be ready to give an answer. I'm not smart enough, so I try to log some of those things in the back of my Bible. So if somebody asks me that question, I can at least open up to a page in the back and I've got some references here. Let me give you a little further advice. Run some chain references. How many of you know what a chain reference is? A chain reference is simply when you've got a question. Tonight we'll cover a number of verses, and you can start out where we start out, and right next to that first verse, write the second verse we're going to. And then the third, and then the fourth, and you can go right through those verses of Scripture, even in the same order that we've looked at them tonight. But the important thing is that you're able to give someone an answer. When it comes to the judgment, the general consensus of religion is that judgment is what happens after everybody dies, that somewhere out there in cloud land, we are assembled on clouds, I suppose, and the great throng of people at that point are judged by God as to whether they're going to go to heaven or whether they're going to go to hell. And the tragedy of that is no one gets judged there. When you breathe your last breath, it has already been determined whether you're going to burn forever in a lake of fire or whether you're going to walk on streets of gold. This life is for us to make that decision. And it's not the typical scale we talked about. Everybody else has that in mind. That goes along with the mindset and the attitude of the world that somewhere out there in cloud land, there's the great scale. And our good works go on one side, our bad works go on the other. There's that gasp of air as we wait for it to settle out. And boy, if we can just get in just a little bit, we're okay. Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. Our works are not the things that will save us. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, and whether we have trusted that work of grace on our behalf that determines whether we get into heaven or not. So when we talk to people, the general consensus is there's one judgment, that's after we're all dead, croaked or whatever it is, and then we do the scale thing, and then way out there in the beyond, you know, everybody in heaven with bated breath waits to see whether we're going to get in or not, and the scale will finally stop, and we're not in any anticipation that ours is going to really tip one way or the other, because we think most people in America are just morally perverted enough to think, I'm right there on the line, that's where I want to be, right? Just between good and bad, I just want to be a little bit better than I am badder. What that means is I have a good time enjoying the things of Satan, I suppose, and I do just enough for God so that he's going to let me into heaven. Do you know what a horrible thought that would be? So it just doesn't work. There are judgments in Scripture, not just one general judgment. We started in Hebrews last week, and the Scripture in Hebrews says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The idea from that is that there's one judgment, and then after that, we are judged. And the truth of the matter in Hebrews, he's referring to a judgment, that there are several judgments in Scripture, and the one he's referring to in Hebrews is not the one you think he's referring to. So we looked last week at two of those four judgments that are clearly indicated in Scripture. One of them has long ago taken place, and that was God's judgment on sin at Calvary. Just very quick in review, because I don't have a lot to go on this evening. Beyond this, can you imagine tonight people who are worried about whether they're going to be good enough or bad enough to get into heaven or have to go to hell? That's where their entire religious focal point is, and that's been determined 2,000 years ago. There are people in this world tonight that are worried because they know they did something last night that God's going to fry them like crispy critters for sure of the world. And they're trying to figure out a way to get some more good stuff over there. Do you understand all that judgment's been taking place? It's all gone. That was poured out at the cross of Calvary. It was on the cross of Calvary that God judged sin. Sin has already been judged, condemned, and for all practical, holy purposes, sin has been destroyed in this sense. Do you understand when I trust Christ, sin has no more dominion over me? It cannot affect my eternal destiny one way. It cannot pull me back toward hell. Sin is powerless in the life of those who have trusted Christ as their Savior to make any, let me use the terminology, lasting impression. When I got saved, He washed and cleansed me from all of those sins and then maintains that separation between me and sin as I go through my Christian life. Now, does that mean I'm holy and perfect and good? No, not by a long stretch. Nothing happened to you when you got saved. If you were ugly before you got saved, you are still ugly. Okay? Just the way it works. We didn't go home and go, wow, do I look better? I should have gotten saved a lot sooner, you know? It doesn't change the physical. This is an earthly vessel right here we live in. This is an earthly body. It's not like the body Adam and Eve had. The body Adam and Eve had would live forever and was different than ours. And so we live in this vessel. The Bible calls it a vessel of earth. we live in this vessel, and it doesn't get changed the moment I trust Christ as my Savior. Now, I will say this. Some of us lived such horrible, sinful lives before we got saved that when the Lord saved us, those vile wickednesses that were part of our common life ceased. And as a result, I'll be honest, some people are a lot better looking today than they are and they would have been had they stayed where they were. I've seen some people that got saved right out of the dregs of sin, and they were on dope, and I mean, they were a train wreck. And boy, you look at them, matter of fact, you're probably sitting among some of them tonight. You just don't know it. So having said that, they are better looking. But it wasn't getting saved that made them better looking. You still have this physical body here to deal with. Sin, though, does no longer have any effect spiritually in this. It can't control my eternal destiny. I'm set free. I'm set free. So that judgment is finished. And what a sad thing to spend your lost life thinking that that's going to be determined in the future. And number one, if you get out of this earth without it being made, it never is made. You're condemned. That's the tragedy. The sad part is to find out tonight that I could have done that 25 years ago. I just didn't know. And so I've got 25 years here that I didn't have to make a mess. So having said that, it is a good thing to know that that judgment has been finished. When the Lord hung on the cross, he was paying for our sins. And I believe he was paying for them one by one, one at a time. And I don't understand how that can take place. I'm not well enough acquainted with the immortal and the eternal idea of God and his existence to understand that. But I realize this: in that moment, or those moments he hung on the cross, he suffered. Think about it. How long were you going to go to hell for? Forever. So just you were worthy of an eternity in hell. And he died for everybody's and paid their penalty. So I don't understand that. I don't comprehend that. But I know that he paid every taint of sin that there was against me and against you. And listen to this. People who will burn forever in hell didn't have to go. Their sins were paid for. So sin has been pushed out of the equation by God's judgment on sin, and that occurred when Christ was crucified, and in that moment he judged or paid or remedied the eternal damnation that sin brought into the world. Secondly, last week we looked at the idea of God's judgment on the sinner. And we simply called it that because those sins were all paid for. You and I, therefore, have a choice to make. Will we accept what has been done for us? Call it a pardon, call it a reprieve. We talked about a pardon last week, and a pardon that is rejected ceases to exist. If you were on death row tonight, 5 hours away from being, I don't know what they do now, drug you up or whatever, used to fry them. But if you were just 5 hours away and you got a note from the governor and said the governor had issued you a reprieve and you had been pardoned, the laws of our country state, if you reject that, you still get executed. There's nothing else we can do with you. And the truth is, everybody that dies and goes and spends eternity in a lake of fire rejected a pardon. That's the only people that go to hell are people that have rejected the pardon. And so when we talk about that, we talked about God's judgment of the sinner. And what we mean by that as that is that sinner that rejected God's pardon that was paid at the cross of Calvary. Why do we go all around the world trying to get the gospel to every creature? Because every creature is condemned. Okay? Why are they condemned? Because they're sinners. By one man, sin came into the world, so sin, death by sin passed on all men. Everybody's got it. Everybody dies. Why? Because we're all sinners. And so the Lord gave us as part of our New Testament commission as believers to go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. What does the word gospel mean? Do you remember? Good news. What's the good news? The good news is you don't have to go to hell. Your sin's been paid for. It's covered by the blood. It's not about now you're going to have to live up to a code of ethics. And if you make it, see, you get back to the scale again. Just let you know a little secret tonight. You don't even have to come to church or read your Bible or anything to get to heaven. Boy, now don't let that get around because that would really destroy some religions. You can cuss like a sailor and live like a, I mean, what are you saying, preacher? I should do that? No, I'm not saying you should do that. I'm just saying that the curse has been lifted when you got saved. And you are not condemned. So when we talk about God's judgment on the sinner, while you and I still live in a world full of sin, and while sin still has its effects on us, and while sometimes we willfully choose to do the wrong thing, even as Christians. Don't look at me like a saint. Amen. And pull your wings off. It doesn't work that way. Every one of us have our moments, don't we? Help me out. How many of we have our moments? Okay. The truth of the matter is, if God had allowed somebody to see you at some point in the last 30 days, they'd have doubted whether you was a Christian or not. Okay. Why? Because we still live in this thing and we're rascals. That's why he had to die for our sins. But the judgment is not on us because our sins have been, we've got the pardon. I got the paperwork right here. I carry my pardon with me pretty much everywhere I go. Matter of fact, I like to get up every morning and start my day by reading the pardon. You say, why? Because sometimes while I'm sleeping, I get a little confused and I begin to think about what a wreck I am. And if I'm not careful, I'll get up thinking, man, I'm just horrible. I just like to read the pardon every once in a while. It's written in red. Amen. They sing that song. I like that song. I love you. Written in red. The blood of Jesus Christ. But those who do not accept the pardon, whether it be because they are obstinate and wicked and say, I don't have anything to do with that God. I don't even believe in that God. We would say, oh, those are horrible people. They're not any more horrible than somebody that goes and chooses a false religion where somebody pats them on the back and says, just do good. Just be better. Put a little more money in the pan. Just, you say, same people, same people. You understand both of them? We might rather live next door to one than the other, but both of them have rejected the pardon. Some people reject the pardon because they have no love, they have no understanding of God. They would be classified as atheists or severe agnostics. They might stand and laugh at the whole concept that the Lord loved them and died on the cross to save them. You'll find many, many, many of them on the college campuses in this day and time. Because they have been taught enough now not to believe that sin is really sin. It's merely an expression. Some people express themselves one way. Some people express themselves another way. And anything that we do is okay and it's fine. And, just kind of crazy. But as a result, they would laugh at the concept of a God who would take you to heaven. But then there are others who are sincere. And some of you were in that category. You were devout in some religious faction. You went through the ritual of whatever it was with that religion. That's why we've never said very much that we're religious here. We're not religious people in that sense. Because we're not trying to adhere to some code that can merit us God's favor. We got it that fast, in an instant. Those who've rejected, will there be that same category? There will be some, I suppose, who will stand and, at for whatever reason, continue to boast of the fact that there is no God when they're looking face to face with him. They will argue the fact that they're right and God's wrong. They're just belligerent. But there's going to be another group of people there, I believe perhaps even larger than the most vile on the face of earth. I think there's going to be a group there that said, wait a minute, I thought the priest said, the preacher said, the people in my church told me. And the truth of the matter is, they're in the same category. Why? Because they did not accept God's pardon as it was offered. And they will be judged. We look at that over in the book of Revelation. We're not going to go back through them again. But over in the book of Revelation, the unsaved dead finally are resurrected to stand before God. The books are open and he judges them. And the Bible said, whosoever was not found written in the Lamb's book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And it's the second death. It's the eternal death that goes on forever. Someone asked me last week. They thought I'd change my theology. So just help you out. I think from the foundation of the world, everybody's name was in the book of life. Yeah, I don't want to mess with you doctrinally tonight, but every time you read a reference to the book of life in the New Testament, you read somebody's name being blotted out. You don't find anybody. We like to sing the song. What's the song say? There's a new name written down in glory and it's mine. I love the song. I'm not going to nitpick, but it is my belief that when you and I came into this world, when God made this world, how many did he want to be saved? How do you know that? From the scripture. God's not willing that any should perish. So if you were going to put together a book of life and you didn't want anybody to perish, whose name would you put in it? Put everybody's in it. That's my understanding of the scripture, because every reference to the book of life in the New Testament is a reference to somebody's name being blotted out. Well, if their name was blotted out, it was in there. If it was in there, were they saved? Well, if they were saved and they got it blotted out, then we've got to change our doctrine here to fit some obscure passages. I think God, in his will, was not willing to have any perish. And so when he put the Lamb's book of life together, he put every name in there. Who could get saved that wanted to? Anybody. So I think the Lamb's book of life, I think all those names are in there. And I think the tragedy of this judgment is when God opens the books and he says, your name's not here. And the reason it's not there is because at some point you rejected God's offer of mercy and grace, and it blotted out. Can you imagine how horrible it would be to spend eternity in a lake of fire? And then how horrible it would be to spend an eternity in a lake of fire knowing you weren't supposed to be there, and that the pardon had been paid and the debt was paid, and God had made a way for you to go to heaven, and you're only there, not because God didn't like you, but because of your own stubbornness and unwillingness to trust a pardon that had been purchased for you. That's it. That's it. So God's judgment on the sinner is a judgment that involves the books. Why? Because every human-made ideology of getting to heaven involves us doing the good works. So God says, okay, I'm going to keep track of all your good works. I suppose it says the books. And there are going to be some standing there and go, wait a minute, I'm as good as that Christian over there. I'm better than that preacher. They live next door to me. I lived a better life. And so God's going to say, well, let's look here. He's going to open the books. He's going to say, yeah, you did this. You did this. You did this. You know what? You were better than the preacher. Well, let me get the lookbook of life out here and let's see. No, your name's not here. And you can argue all you want that you're better than the preacher, but it's not about being better or being worse. It's about being born again. And at some point, you've rejected Christ. Thank the Lord, I don't think it's the first time. How many of you rejected the gospel at least once? Maybe many times. But I think there comes a time, and I don't know how God calculates it. I think there comes a time when he says, you know what? That's their heart. Remember, he said he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and yet he didn't harden Pharaoh's heart for several of those episodes there. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God gave Pharaoh ample time to mend his ways and say, you know what, I'm going to listen to what God said. And he didn't do it. And then at some point, God hardened his heart and he couldn't change. So God's going to judge the sinner. That's judgment number two. Judgment number three is here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, if that was the only reference we had, we might try to run that together with the last idea of judgment we read in the scripture and say, well, there you go. There's the scale and the whole idea. However, 1 Corinthians gives us a little more light on this judgment. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 9. The scripture says, for we are laborers, underline it. This is God's judgment on the saint or the saved person, more appropriately on the servant. When we got saved, we were saved to bring honor and glory to God. That's our one purpose while we're here. You realize that if tonight somebody called you on the phone, I don't know what's up for grabs right now. The publisher's clearinghouse, I suppose now it's up to a gazillion dollars. If they called you tonight and they said, you have won a gazillion dollars, okay? You realize you don't have to go to work tomorrow. Huh? Matter of fact, you don't have to go to work the rest of the week. As a matter of fact, you can call up your boss and tell him what you really think about him. And you could hang the phone up and say, hey, pal, I'm not ever coming back. I don't need you anymore. Click. But if you really loved your job, and if you really enjoyed what you were doing, you might win a gazillion dollars tonight, and tomorrow morning at, you don't even need an alarm clock anymore because you've gotten all these many years and gone to do that job, but you enjoyed doing what you're doing. You know what you might do? You might get out of bed and just go on to work. Not because you need the money, because you enjoy the work. Rex is laughing. He loves his job. That's his favorite pastime. If you loved your... He doesn't like his boss. That's the problem. If you loved your job, I don't know, maybe you did something creative. Maybe you did something that you enjoyed. I suppose that it's far-fetched, but we might get up and might head on to work and say, you know what? I just enjoy working. As a Christian, you and I don't have to do anything to impress God. We don't have to earn his pardon. We already got it. Done deal. But I'll tell you what happens when you come to grips with the fact that all your sins are forgiven, that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, that for us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The scripture says, and so shall we ever be with him. Heaven is our final resting place. It's done. You don't have to do anything. All you got to do is stop breathing. Having said that, I don't have to do anything to prove I'm good or bad or try to be better. I don't have to do any of that. But an amazing thing that the moment he saved us, our ability to love him increased. We can't grasp it. We can't get all of our arms wrapped around that grace. But the more we comprehend it, the more something wells up within us that says, boy, we love him because of what he's done. I appreciate that. I'm glad our God is not a God of the heathen where we have to bow down to a piece of wood or rock or walk into a church and genuflect and all that kind of. I'm glad he's not a God that demands all that ritual. But I'm tell you what, because of what he's done for me, I have the capacity to love him a whole lot more than I ever did when I was a lost sinner. Because I recognize day by day how much he's done for me. Do you ever find yourself, I've done this on several occasions, you can be driving down the road or walking down the street, and you'll see something that basically we would probably just say that's the dregs of humanity. But I have never thought that without, within the next second, God saying, that could have been you. That could have been you. I talked about passing those people that were drinking coffee. They were pulling coffee cups out of the trash can in front of Starbucks in San Antonio. 19, 20, 22, 25-year-olds, there were dozens of them. Reaching down into the trash can at 7 o'clock in the morning, pulling a cup and something in it and drinking it. You say, well, you know, you can go really deep in this world into just horror. But the truth of the matter is, I don't have any room to stand and look down my nose at somebody. Because if it hadn't been for the grace and the mercy of God, listen, some of you can look at your arms tonight and there's no tracks there, but if it hadn't been for the grace of God, think about where you might have been. What are you saying? I'm saying that that grace that's that amazing demands my love, my all, demands everything, and it... That's my response to that mercy. If you found out tomorrow that somebody had come in and you were on the verge of bankruptcy and they were going to take everything you had away, and you found out at the last minute that some benefactor had stepped forward and without even saying anything had paid off your entire debt, wouldn't you feel some gratitude? Well, multiply that times 10,000 times 10,000. And that's what happens in the heart of someone who's been saved. They're not better than anybody else. They're just amazed at what God's done for them. And the more they watch the world and they see the dregs of this world go by, the more appreciative we are of what God's done for us. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my all, everything. And because of that, then, we want to serve him. We have an admonition in Scripture. He had several things that he told us he wanted us to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't say you have to nail yourself to a cross or somehow do horrible things. He said, listen, just go into the whole world. Just tell everybody you meet that I love them. Well, that's his job he gave to us. He said, listen, band together with other believers and sing those songs like you did tonight. And don't just mouth words, but let those feelings be there in your soul when you sing them. Understand what you're singing. And that's basically, you know, there's not any facet of the Christian life that's not thoroughly enjoyable for a Christian. Somebody told me, they said, you know, I really hate witnessing. And I said, well, I can understand that because it's a horrifying thing. We just said, I love everything. Keep witnessing. Keep witnessing, because I'll tell you what's going to happen. You may not like it today. You may not like it tomorrow. You may get cussed out. Somebody may tear up your track and throw it in your face. But you keep witnessing, and I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. One day, you're going to run into somebody who says, I was just praying last night and asked God to send me. One of these days, you're going to find some hungry sinner who's going to say, could you take some time and tell me. One of these days you're going to bow your head with a sinner and see them trust Christ, and you'll see that look on their face. And when you do, you'll realize that's why God wanted me to do this. Not because somehow this is my punishment. It's my opportunity. My opportunity. Do you realize God saves the sinner without us being there? But when we're there, it's almost like we're part of the process. You know what a joy it must be for God to see a sinner get saved, knowing that he died on the cross to pay for their sins. And you and I just kind of get in the middle of that. And when that sinner trusts Christ, we didn't die for them. We didn't pay for their sin debt. But you know who they're going to thank? They're going to thank us. They're going to say, wow, thank you. Why do we do what we do? Why do we go to church? Why do we read our Bibles? Why do we? Because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're going to spend all of eternity. Somebody said, well, you know, I just don't want to be miserable in this world. Listen, you live on the tiniest speck of dust in God's creation. And I must confess, it's a beautiful place. But it is the tiniest speck of dust in all of God's creation. Don't get really caught up in this thing, okay? Because God's got millions and millions and millions and millions of other stellar worlds out there that are equally or more beautiful than this one is. He's got a place called heaven where the street is made out of solid, pure gold. The gates of the city's made out of pearl. One, can you imagine the size of that oyster? I'm thinking there's going to be a lot of oyster stew when we get to heaven. If God's got oysters that big, I don't know if we want to eat them on the half shell or not. We'd have to get an awfully big cracker and a big bottle of Tabasco sauce if we're going to eat them on the half shell. What are you saying? I'm saying God's got so much for us in eternity that this world, the former things don't even come into remembrance anymore. Can you imagine a place so wonderful and so magnificent that you're going to, in the first 10 seconds, forget everything that ever happened to you on the face of this earth and never remember it no more? So if you're stuck in this world, let me help you with that. Get busy and serve the Lord. Get busy and serve Him and deepen that love that you have for Him. Now, at this judgment, it is not our soul that is judged. It is not our deeds that are judged. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. What is husbandry? It's a farmer. Okay? Several hundred years ago, farmers, even at that point, were still called husbandmen. You know what the job of a husband is? It's to care, to nurture, provide for a wife. He's to take care of that person God's given to him. A farmer was a husbandman. He cared for the fields. He made sure that they were plowed, that they were tilled, that there was whatever was necessary there so the crops could grow. He went into the field and cared for the crops. He reaped the harvest. That was his life. His life was the field. He was a husbandman. The Bible said, ye are God's husbandry. You know what your life is all about? It's about God clipping things here and, you know, taking away the weeds that are trying to choke you out. It's God doing all those things in your life to ensure that you grow the way that you need to grow. We are God's husbandry. Notice, ye are God's building. Two things. He's a builder. He's a builder. And you watch a builder, and you know where a builder gets real concerned when he's building his building, building his house? He gets real concerned when he first starts digging the footer. He's concerned from the ground up, because if you get the footers wrong, what happens? It's wrong all the way up. And so God's concerned with every facet of your life. You're his building. And he wants to make sure that every brick and every board and everything that's done is in the right place. So God's got an interest in the life that we live as a Christian. Look at verse number 10. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. Watch this. I have laid the foundation. What's he saying? Paul says, hey, you Corinthians, I'm the guy that came into Corinth, and I'm the guy that told you you were lost sinners and on your way to hell. I'm the guy that opened the scriptures and told you about a Savior that died on the cross so you could go to heaven. I'm the one that encouraged you to trust Christ. I'm just the guy that dug the foundation here, poured the footers. I'm the master builder that helped in your life to start this process. And here's what he said. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ. When you got saved, your life was built all over again, founded on the stone now that won't collapse. The foundation is Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, what's the foundation? Christ is at the base of all of it. If any man build on this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. We've talked about it last week. Three of them, you could love to have as many or as much as you could get. The other three, you don't want any. Okay? If I said tonight, the gold and silver and precious stones are in that room, but if you're really interested, the wood, hay, and stubble are over here. You can have as much as you want. How many people are going to go through this door? If they do, it's because they got turned around. Okay? Nobody's going to decide to go after the wood, hay, and stubble. They're going to decide to go after the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. Here's what he said. Somebody laid the foundation here. The foundation is Christ. You be careful how you build on it, because there's six different things can be used in building that building. And those six things, three of them are very precious. Three of them are worthless. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work to see whether he's good enough to go to heaven. Is that what the Bible says? No, it's going to try every man's work to see what sort it is. What does that mean? Well, think about it. He just gave you six possible building materials. Of those six, or maybe with a smattering of those six, maybe a little gold here, maybe a lot of wood stubble there, maybe some hay over here, and then some gold up there. Of all of those things that will comprise this house or this life that I'm building on the foundation that he gave me, how many of those six things will perish in the fire? The wood, hay, and the stubble. So do you realize everything I do in my life that could be categorized wood, hay, and stubble is worthless? And yet we spend a lot of time sometimes putting a lot of wood and a lot of hay and a lot of stubble in our Christian life, when we ought to be focusing on the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. So he says here, every man's work shall be made manifest. What does he mean by that? To be manifest means to be opened up so everybody can see it. If you ever get on a ship, what the captain has to provide by maritime law, he has to provide the manifest. What is the manifest? It tells you everything that's on that boat. He's required to do. You've got something in one of these days that's going to be the manifest of your life. And it's just a list of everything that's been part of your Christian life. Now, let me help you. Don't be ashamed, because if you've done something that you wish you hadn't have done, there's nothing you can do about it now. It's just going to burn up. Okay? And it's not like you're going to be embarrassed and everybody else isn't.
Okay?
It's that you're going to be embarrassed then, but the key is to be embarrassed now to the point that we say, you know what, I'm not going to put any more wood in this. I'm going to take my time and make sure I've got a lot of gold here and a lot of silver and a lot of precious stones. I've spent enough of my life with the wood, the hay, and the stubble. And I'm going to make... Why? Because, listen, well, let's keep reading. How's that? That'll probably work much better. He said, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Simply put, wood, hay, stubble is going to burn up. The gold, the silver, the precious stones are all that will remain on the foundation. And what's the foundation? Isn't he worthy of all the gold and all the silver and all the precious stones? We sing, crown him with many crowns. That's where we're going to be able to give him some glory. I suppose, and it's just a fearful thought, I'd like to have as much as everybody else when I got ready to praise him for being a great king. Has he been good to you? Has he been better to everybody else than you, or has he been pretty much better to you sometimes than everybody else? It depends on how much you want to show your appreciation for him. That's how we spend our life here. Every morning when you wake up, it's another day to either go down to the gold mine, the silver mine, or to find some of those jewels and put them on that foundation. Or you can just run to the mall or whatever it is you want to do and put some wood, hay, and stubble there. Now, what happens? Well, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon. Think about it. Six possibilities. The fire is turned on if any man's work abide. I can already tell you, if any man works abide, I can tell you what they are. They're gold, silver, precious stone, because nothing else will survive the fire. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, watch this, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, God's going to cast him into hell and he'll burn forever, right? No, that's not what this is about. This is not God judging a sinner. This is God judging a servant, a saint, someone who's saved. How do you know that? Read it. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. That's the blessing. Underline that in your Bible. Nothing can take our salvation away from us. We can lose the opportunity to bring glory to God and perhaps be embarrassed by how little we've done after the fire has taken all this big thing we spent our life to build, and God turns the fire on, and in a moment it's not just destroyed in that sense, it's purified because all the junk's gone. And the only thing that remains is the gold, the silver, and the precious stones. And that's what we want to give the Lord, right? But don't you imagine that some of us are going to go in with this big, grandiose building, and then when God turns the fire on, we're going to be down on our hands and knees, brushing away the ashes, trying to find those little bitty diamonds, because that's all our life counted for. We want our life to count. One day you're going to be able to take those. Hopefully you have to get a truck instead of a handful. But we're going to say, Lord, thank you for dying for me on the cross. Now, when you get that opportunity, do you want to have an emerald and a little fleck of gold and about a dime's worth of silver? Or would you rather have a truckload? That's what your life's about. Think about this. Every time you get up and come to church, you're putting something in your building. Sometimes it's worth more than it is at other times. And I'm not talking about the quality of the pastor's sermon. Sometimes I'm talking about, do you ever get up on one of those mornings and think, God, I'd rather go anywhere than church. I'm just not in a church mode today. Do you ever get up and just every part, getting dressed was a chore. You walk in the door and somebody says, how you doing? All right. You sit down and you sing, oh, how I love Jesus. You know, it's that kind of a day. And if you're not careful, you'll get in your car and at some point you'll realize, what am I doing? Lord, I'm sorry. You know, I'm glad I was in church. And I got a feeling the Lord looks back and says, I'm glad you were too, because you got some gold today. You were there when you didn't want to be there. You know, you could have got some help out of the preaching. Maybe you could have got your spirits lifted if you'd have got into the singing a little bit. But just being there brought glory to God. So one of these days, all of that junk's going to be gone, and I know I'll be embarrassed. But I'd sure love to have a whole lot more than just a little handful of few little diamonds and a whole lot of ashes to dig through to find it. Now, having said that, no matter what, if any man's work shall be burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. You may find yourself out there with a whisk broom, sweeping off everything, and look up at the Lord and say, Lord, there's nothing here. I've done nothing in the course of my life of any value. And the Lord say, you sure? Sweep a little more. You say, Lord, there's nothing here. Sweep a little more. You say, Lord, I've swept everything completely off the foundation. All that's left is Jesus Christ. And he'll say, that's enough. That's enough. So there is a judgment for believers. But it's not a judgment to determine whether we get in or not. It's a judgment that will give us an opportunity to express our love for him in a way that we have never been able to, nor will we ever be able to again. And it is with those things we have accomplished in this life for the Lord. So there is God's judgment on sin, God's judgment on the sinner. And then this evening, one more, and that's God's judgment on the states. I guess I'll give you both of them. I'm going to divide them. I had them combined. What does that mean? God is going to judge the hierarchical system of this world. It comes into two levels. Neither of them have a lot to do in effect of us, although it controls the certainty of these judgments are already affecting your life and my life on a daily basis. One is the judgment on states. Now, let me be very quick and try to be concise with this. If I understand the scripture correctly, and I think that I do, there are angelic creatures that represent government entities in this world. When the prayer is offered, Daniel makes his prayer and he doesn't get an answer, and the answer doesn't come, and the answer doesn't come. And you can read the context there. And finally, the angel shows up. And you know what the angel says? He said, I'd have been here sooner, but the prince of Persia withstood me. In other words, I was fighting with the prince of Persia. Well, let me ask you a question. Who in the world does an angel have to fight? You can go to the Old Testament, and an angel in less than 7 hours one evening killed 180,000 trained Assyrian warriors. How's a prince going to stop you? Well, there are representatives out there. Let me make it a little easier. How many of you have ever heard the idea that we have a guardian angel? Okay, we have a guardian angel. Let me help you with that too. Your guardian angel doesn't walk around holding you by the hand. I'm sorry if I crush you. Didn't mean to do that. There are angels all around us, the scripture says. They're walking around here. We don't know who they are. I mean, the reason is because they fold up their wings and they kind of keep their halo underneath their hair. And the truth is, angels don't have wings and angels don't have halos. Sorry if that bursts your religious bubble. But every angel that shows up in the Bible is called a young man. How does that grab you? So you have to go home, take your little cherubs off the fireplace or whatever it is there. Angels in your Bible are men. Nobody you can walk. They could walk in the room. You could sit down and have a cup of coffee with them, and they could walk out the door and you'd be none the wiser. You may have done that. But these angels are sometimes representatives of dominions. Sometimes they're our angels that protect us. Sometimes they're angels that protect a country or a government or represent a government. So Again, in Scripture, there is that apparent application that angels are, as young men, sometimes down here on this earth, sometimes in between here and earth, sometimes they respond to prayers that are offered by the saints, and they come to the rescue, as it were. But there are nations represented. He said, I was withstood by the prince of Persia. He said, I'm the prince that stands for your people. So Israel tonight's got an angel protecting them. And the United States tonight's got an angel protecting them. I hope. But one of these days, God's going to judge those entities. And he's going to judge those states or those angels. And notice how they are judged. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. Now, I want to go just a little further, because I believe these angels are present, but I also believe that the governments of those nations will be judged as well. Beyond Matthew chapter 25, where we are here, prophetically, comes a period of time that is known as the millennium. All right? And the millennium is a period of time. It lasts 1,000 years. Okay? That's what a mill is. So next time they want to put a mill on your school levy, make them tell you how much that is in dollars and cents. Because we don't deal in mills. Okay? But a mill is a thousandth part, and that's how they base everything. It's funny, they can deny there's a God, and yet they have to structure everything in the context of his existence. So the judgment is going to go on. He shall, notice, set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, which is the millennium, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Now let me ask you a question. You think this angel, this entity, has been helping or hurting? Been helping. Okay, let me skip down here to verse 41. Then shall he say to them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick in prison, and ye visited me not. And then shall they say, Lord, when saw we thee hungered or athirst or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? So the idea here is that he brings in the nations. You've always heard, you know, one of these days, God, when we're all dead, God's going to separate the sheep from the goats. And we're back to the scale again. We can't get that out of our mind. You know, you're either a sheep or you're a goat when you get to. He's talking about the nations here. Read the context. There are sheep nations and there are goat nations. Okay? The goat nations are the ones that sit in New York and the United Nations. And when they talk about Israel, they always say, bad. And nay, that's it. Notice, their criteria of judgment is only one thing. And that's how they treated God and his people. I'm going to tell you why I support Israel. Because they're God's people. You say, well, I'm God's people. I know, and I would want people to treat me right because I'm God's people too. And if they didn't treat me right, I would want to call in God and let him take care of it for me. Israel belongs to God. They have all the way back to the time of Abraham. Abraham left idols to worship the true God. I read through Deuteronomy this morning, and God talked about them coming over there from the land of Abraham where they worshiped idols. And because of that, God has forged an alliance and a covenant with them that lasts until this day. And everything that goes on in Israel one day will merit a reward, either good or bad. And so whether it be nations going into the millennium or national angelic representatives cast into everlasting fire because they didn't care for Israel. This judgment is a judgment of nations. They say, Lord, when did we do that? And you know what he said? As much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren. Who are Christ's brethren? The Jews. The Jews. So if you got 10 bucks and you got a chance to help a guy on the street corner that's got a sign, or to help Israel, help Israel. If you want some points with God. Now, I'm not saying somebody's going to call me tomorrow. Can't believe you don't want to help people. I didn't say that. I just said if that's all you got. Because God is going to reward those who help the nation of Israel. Those who care for the nation of Israel. Those who honor the nation of Israel. And there's a judgment coming, and I've called it God's judgment on the states in that sense. Because God's going to judge nations in the context of how they treated the nation of Israel. A lot of turmoil in the Middle East right now. A lot of turmoil. And, we're dealing with a situation in our country. And, you know, the rhetoric is almost sickening. Because, well, you know, these people, we should just give them religious liberty. They're just religious. Their religion's just different than yours. Well, let me help you out with that. Okay, the end of the teachings of Christianity is going to heaven and living forever with God. That's the ultimate. Okay, the end of that religious philosophy is killing everyone who is not part of your religious persuasion or making them slaves. You say that's horrible. You're right, it is. That's what they teach. You say, read the book, okay? Read their book. Abid is a common name in Africa. Can I tell you what Abid means? It means slave. You know what the 90% of the turmoil has been in Africa in the last 15, 20 years? Islamic slavery. Slavery exists today at a greater level worldwide than it existed in the United States in 1864. Nobody talks about it. Why? It's a religious thing over there. There's a book called, what's it called? Sands of the Sahara. Don't read it. Don't let your kids read it. But it's the story of a United States frigate back about the time of the United States Revolutionary War that ran aground off the coast of Africa. They were picked up and sold to a group of Muslims, and it is the story of what they dealt with for the next 6 or 7 years. Don't read it if you don't have a very, very strong stomach. The war that Thomas Jefferson fought, the war that cost more money relationally than any other war we ever fought, was not the Civil War, was not the war in Vietnam. The war that took almost 1/3 to 2/3 of our gross domestic product to wage was a war off the coast of North Africa. To this day, the Marines sing from the halls of Montezuma, that's in Mexico, to the shores of Tripoli, that's in Libya. You know what they fought there? The slave trade. They were paying ransom. There's your little help tonight. Now, what do you say? All of those nations have a persona. America seems to be shifting or changing, and has maybe a couple times. But those nations are at one point judged. I think nationally it will determine whether those nations are even known in eternity. I just mentioned heaven's going to be so wonderful for us as a believer that the former things are forgotten. Somebody may walk up to you and say, what was your address? I don't remember. Tell me about the house you lived in. I don't remember it. Why? Because it's just nothing compared to this. But at some point, a nation's behavior in respect to the nation of Israel, in my opinion, may be the thing that determines whether that nation will have an existence somewhere out there in eternity. So there is God's judgment on the states. Now, again, I combine both of these because both of these are a judgment on state entities. But let me separate this one out one time and then you'll have them. That doesn't mean that Israel is perfect. Okay? That doesn't mean Israel are the good guys. Do you know the Jewish people have always had a persona? And the persona has always been, they'll cheat you. Some of you aren't old enough. You know what they call somebody that's tight with his money? He's a Jew. When they want to talk you down in your price, what do they call that? They're going to Jew you down. Do you understand that that verbiage is about a persona that the nation of Israel had? They grew very affluent and they built businesses in a lot of countries. And for that reason, they were hated. They had the ability to, you know, it's just going to cost you a little more to get this and it'll be, you know, and that's. Now, should we hate them for that? Not anymore than we should hate anybody else, I suppose. But I certainly don't like it when somebody cheats me. But the problem with Israel is not the sin of being, you know, tightwads in that sense. The sin of Israel is that they rejected their Messiah. Jeremiah chapter 30 verse 10 says, "Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord. Neither be dismayed, O Israel, for lo, I will save thee from afar and thy seed from a land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid." Can I help you? That is not where they're at today. That is not while they're at today. Go over there and look up on the internet sometime and get a count of the number of rockets that have fallen into Israeli territory in the last year that wasn't covered by any one of the major news networks at all. Brother Vineyard was here years ago. He's a good friend. And Brother Vineyard was special forces in Vietnam and became known as a military authority. I don't understand all of it. But he at one time was the most read journalist in Israel. He wrote an article every day that went in the Jerusalem Post and people read it. And he was well loved there. So much so that when he was over there at one point, they call them the Gavadi, I think is what they're called. They don't wear a green beret there. They wear a purple beret, which I guess would make you tough. But he went to the base there, had a desire to witness to these people. You understand, Israel is an atheistic country. There is no religious freedom in Israel. How many of you did not know that? You cannot go to Israel as a Baptist missionary. It's against their law. There are ways to get in to witness and be kind and try to be a help. But Brother Vineyard, I'm thinking Brother Jim. Brother Vineyard went over there and met with some of those people. And I'll tell you the way he befriended them. He stopped and bought pizza for the entire base. And went right up on the front lines and pulled up at the gate. They didn't even know he was coming. He said, "I'm here with the pizza." And they said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm the guy with the pizza." And they said, "What do you want to do?" He said, "I want to give you pizza." Worked all that out, got in, made friends with those people, and has had a tremendous opportunity to be a blessing and a help to them. But there are constantly exchanges and gunfire going on that we don't know anything about, don't hear about. He called me one time, and I won't tell you what he told me because somebody might pick this up. But he was helping. Okay. That's something that never happened somewhere along the way. Israel is not perfect. As a matter of fact, Israel stands in stark obstinance to the God that gave them their land. But God made a promise. You want to know how secure you are as a believer? Look at what God's done with Israel. There's a nation over there where I would say, and I will be probably a little bit conservative, if there are 5% of the Israelis that are what we would call the Jews that are still the diaspora, that are still looking for the Lord, 5% maybe out of the population. The rest of them are, for the most part, atheists. And yet God said, I made a promise, and I'm going to make you the greatest nation on the face of the earth. If he would do that for Israel, doesn't that fill your heart with joy? Because he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. You say, well, what if I do? He's got you covered. He's got you covered. God is going to judge those nations. Let me cut to the chase and we'll be done. Turn over to the book of Zechariah. Get Zechariah in one hand and Joel in the other. Zechariah in one hand and Joel in the other. And I want you to see some prophecy concerning what's going to go on over there in that land in that day. Joel chapter 2. This is Joel chapter 2 is what Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. And with all due respect to the Pentecostal folks, they would have been a whole lot better off doctrinally if they'd gone back and actually read Joel chapter 2 instead of thinking that's what Peter was going on the day of Pentecost, because it wasn't what was going on the day of Pentecost. Give me a minute. I'm having trouble. Joel keeps moving around here. Anybody else ever had that problem? Okay, I got Joel pinned down and I've got Zechariah. Come over and look at Zechariah first. Hopefully you had them both. And don't take your finger there out of Joel because you have a hard time getting back. Zechariah chapter 12, and let's start down here at verse number 2. Peruse down through verse number 2. He says, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling, and all the people round about, they shall be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem. They're going to come. And in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. There's going to be a war here. The world is going to gather against the nation of Israel. In that day, verse 4, saith the Lord, I'll smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. I will open mine eyes upon the house. Strangely enough, the military that's been in the Middle East have pretty much offered an idea. And the best way to conduct yourself in Israel is on horseback. Our special forces guys that first went into Afghanistan rode on horseback. You probably see the pictures. These guys carrying high-tech weaponry, and they rode on horseback because it's easier to navigate than it is to try and ride around in a truck. Down in verse number, let's go on over to cut to the chase now. Look at verse number 9. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all, get it again, all what? The nations that come against Jerusalem. That's why I know Jerusalem will never cease to be the property of the nation of Israel. That's probably why they're going to come together against it. He said, I'm going to bring all the nations. Why? And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Now I want you to watch this. And they, the Jews, shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. Let me understand, the language is wrong. He said they're going to look upon me whom they've pierced, and they're going to mourn for him. Silly Bible translators, huh? Do you understand that's the strongest statement in the scripture about the deity of Jesus Christ? They shall look upon me whom they've pierced. Who did they pierce? They pierced Jesus Christ, didn't they? That's God talking there. They'll look upon me whom they've pierced. You understand Jesus is God? And the Jews don't buy that today? But they're going to get it somewhere down the road here? Can you imagine when the war is waging and all hell breaks loose in that sense over there in the Middle East? And you talk about nukes flying. If I read my Bible right, there's 2 or 3 countries that you can't even set foot in for 40 years. It's coming. And they're going to gather themselves together against Jerusalem to make a final end of this. And God said, when they get together, I'm going to show up. And when I show up, I'm going to say peace to my people. And you know what they're going to see when I say peace to my people? They're going to see nail prints. And they're going to look upon me whom they've pierced. And you know what the Jews are going to realize? We got it wrong, guys. He was the king. He was the king of the Jews. He said a nation gets saved in a day. They get it. And they finally have it together. Now, come over to Joel chapter 2. I'm cutting to the chase here. Joel chapter 2, here's this warfare. Behold, verse number 2, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, verse 1, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even into the years of many generations. This is going to be the largest military campaign ever conducted. This is the United Nations that have gathered around Jerusalem. A fire, watch this, but who are these people? This is not an earthly army. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. So it's a mighty army. They're just burning the place up, and they're riding horses. The noise of chariots on the tops, like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains, shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face, the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They're going to panic. They're just getting roasted. Kind of a weird army there. They shall run like mighty men. Watch this, guys. Now, here's the good guys. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the wall like men of war. They shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when, underline this, they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. This is an army that can't be defeated. You say, who is this? Well, we know the bad guys are there. They're all around Jerusalem, and their intent is to take Jerusalem. And here comes these other guys, and a flame devours before them, and nobody's able to die. Who is this? Well, look at verse number 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice. Give me the next few words. That's the Lord's army. Revelation. I saw heaven open, and a horse, and he that sat upon him had a name on his... King of kings and Lord of lords, and with him, you know who comes? The host of heaven. You know who that is? That's us. That's us. That's going to be a war I'll kind of like being in because I can't get killed. Can I be honest with you? When I was a boy, playing army, playing war was what everybody did. I realize now you got to play with dolls and stuff like that to be a real man, but in those days, we played army, and we loved playing army. You know why? Because we never died. It was a real fun thing to do because nobody died. You know, bang, bang, bang. You go, oh, you fall on the ground and you get back up again. You know, when Jesus comes and we come back, we're going to straight. You know why Israel's going to love Christianity? Because we're going to save their country for them. We're going to come back with the King of Kings, the strongest and the greatest military battle ever fought on the planet. Just let me help you with this. We win. We win. We give those Jews back their city. They go on into the millennium for 1,000 years. God extends their life, and they begin to worship the Christ that they've rejected for all these years. They look upon me, God said, whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him. You know, when they put him in the grave years ago, they rejoiced. They thought they had defeated him. They thought they were not ever going to be bothered again, and so they put him in the ground. And 3 days and three nights later, he was gone, came up. But he left his people behind. And one of these days, his people are going to come on white horses, Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to take the land and give it back to him and subdue it. All right, those are the judgments. So there is a judgment that occurred on sin at the cross of Calvary. There is a judgment that occurs on the sinner. Somewhere down the road in eternity, God's going to judge the sinner for not trusting Christ. And that alone is what's judged there. There is a judgment for the saint or the servant in that sense as to how we've served him out of love. And then there is a judgment for the nations or the states, not only Israel, but for the Gentile nations as well. Two judgments there for those nations.